sentences he writes. Jesus, we saw, we heard, we touched. This Jesus we proclaim to you, he says. And this Jesus is the word of life. And in him is life. And in him there is no darkness at all. Are you with me? So it's really important for us to continually hear this. As I process this, some of you know Andrew Madison lives with us, and we talk back and forth about scripture all the time. It's like, man, what about this and what about that? And wow, look at that word. A couple words I want you to notice if you have your Bible open to 1 John. How many times does he say, we know? But we know this. But you know this. You ought to know. He says it over and over again. He also uses the word abide, which means really remain. Abide is kind of a weird word. It is not like the Big Lebowski, the dude abides. It's not like just floating through life. It is meaning an active, anchored off in Christ himself. We were in the surf over and over again this week, and it caused me to remember that to abide, I have to work hard to stay in one place, to look at what I want to look at. I have to paddle. I have to exercise effort. That's what abiding in Christ is. So as we talk about chapter 3 a little bit more in depth, this is what we're talking about. And you can see John's logic. He says this over and over again. Not that, but this is what you should see. I don't want you to be this way. I want you to be that way. The contrast he uses over and over again. Those who walk in darkness, as opposed to those who walk in light. We say we have no sin. We confess our sin. Or what about those who love the world, as opposed to those who love the Father? He uses a they and an us language, which we're told not to do, but John the Apostle does it directly. He says antichrists and those who are Christ's. He says those who deny Christ, those who confess Christ, are opposed. What about those who are ashamed at his coming? Or those who are confident and sure at his return? You with me? John is a constant reminder. This is how you know what true faith is. So here's the whole summary. True faith looks like right belief, steady obedience, and genuine love. You pray with me. Lord, you know I've wrestled with this all week. And like Jacob, Lord, I pray that you help me wrestle with it again until you bless us with your word. Come, Lord, speak through your word. Amen. If you'll stand with me, please. And forgive me, but this is a long passage, and it starts at chapter 2, verse 28. We need to hear the whole section. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Details matter. Who we believe Jesus to be is critical to our faith. He is God in the flesh, the King who was promised from the Old Testament. He is the seed who was promised from the beginning in Genesis. The promised seed of Abraham, the son of David, the son of man, the Messiah, the true Israel, the true priest, after the order of Melchizedek. This is God in the flesh who bore our sin and made a way of fellowship to the Father, both for us and between us, for we have fellowship with one another. We see that the gospel creates a unique people. John uses the term born of God. So we are no longer children of the devil, but now children of God. You have new parentage, new lineage, new destiny. And the Apostle John calls us to continue to abide in him, swim against the stream, anchor yourself in the truth of Christ. And our continuing in Christ, which John calls abiding in Christ, testifies to who we are. Therefore, there's a really kind of hard argument, that one that I had with myself all week, which is, this is one of those times where John gives us some imperatives. He gives us some commands. But those imperatives are always rooted in the indicatives, meaning what is true always informs what we are therefore to do. What is true about you in Christ allows you, empowers you to do what he calls you to do. Do you understand that? Without what Christ has done, both at the cross and in you personally, you have no ability whatsoever to follow God's commands. You might look good, smell good, do good, but without the Spirit empowering you in this, you are not his child. That's the harsh reality. But our new status testifies to who we are. So it's both an evidence, it's a fruit of what God is already doing in you. And we're also commanded to continue it. Our new status is God's children, John 1:12, or John 5, the story of Nicodemus, where he's told, you must be born again. You need a new nature, man. You can't do it. on your own. We have a new destiny, which we talked about last week. What will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. But flesh can't see the glory of God. Oh, but we won't be the flesh we are now. We will be like him as he is. So you have a heritage. You have a hope. You have an inheritance that's waiting for you. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, he's caused you to be born again to a living hope. Active. You have a new direction. So now you're part of the family business. Anybody ever seen a family business that carries on for generation after generation after generation? You know that tradition is important. Oh no, we don't change the recipes. That was grandma's recipe. And that's our success. Right. John is telling you, you're part of the family business now. You don't change the recipe. You merely keep making it. And so John is challenging us to, and he's driving us to continue practicing righteousness, to continue in our trust in Christ. As Romans 6 says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Or Colossians 3, 5, put to death whatever is fleshly in you. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are bondservants to righteousness because your entire nature is changing. God's seed, meaning Christ, the Spirit of Christ, within you is entirely different. You may not sense that or feel it, but we'll get to feelings here in a minute. It's not about what you feel, it's about what's true of you. God's nature is now our nature. Therefore, we cannot keep on sinning. And it's not magic, though. It's not like a superpower to avoid all sin, right? But our foundational drives have been changed. And this is a rather emphatic statement. It's sort of like we cannot continue to endure or allow sin in our midst. It's just not done. It's just like my mom saying, there's no running in this house. You will not go to church in shorts. You know, you must wear socks that match. You know, you cannot. Or another one, there is no throwing cake in this house. Just me? Okay. There's a great story to that. I'll tell you later. Brothers, John is telling us we cannot allow ourselves to get careless or soft in our aim to snuff out the sin in our own life. For now, we have the power to do it. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can live out the commands of God, knowing that all of our sin is paid for at the cross, and yet he has bought our righteousness, for he is our righteousness. Right? So, because of that, Paul and the other apostles continually and boldly challenge us to reject any impurity in the family of God. It feels like a finger wag. You just, no sin. If you're born of God, you're going to quit sinning. Stop that. And it's not that way. He's saying, children, beloved children, little ones. That's a term of endearment. He's not talking down to us. He's pulling us in. Listen. You can't do that anymore. That's not who you are. Do you hear me? That's not who you are. We must pursue righteousness and purity in our relationships, in our home. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, we're told. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. But Jesus turns it up and he even says, hey, if you've even sinned in your heart or lusted after a woman in your heart, right? So our joking, our thoughts, our behavior towards others, all of that has to be cleaned up. But the Lord will empower it. Remember, as you look around, this is the family of the blood-bought children of God. I'm going to say that again. This is the family of the blood-bought children of God. There is no price more precious nor greater that could be paid for us to be his children. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. 1 Peter 4. Again, John is trying to get through to our hearts that we are unique, This is how you know. God himself is creating this new people for his own possession, imprinted with his own nature. And you do not have to gin this up in yourself. In fact, if you're having to gin it up in yourself, you might question, am I really his child? We don't walk around and keep hitting ourselves for every time we sin. The Lord is causing us to desire the greater things, to desire purity. John says we know that we are his when we display this kind of obedience and purity of character. We are newly minted in his image and adopted into his family line. Therefore, we must be uniquely marked by purity, just as he is pure. But hey, imagine a church that believes all the right things. Their doctrine is just straight in line with Scripture. They've got great interactions. Their small groups or Bible studies, man, they're just right on. They knock out heretical stuff, no problem. Everybody believes the same. They follow that doctrine with faithful obedience. The people live as moral and righteous people. But then imagine what this church would look like if its members shared very little love for one another. How you doing? Oh, good. How you doing? Oh, good. Great. Okay, see you next week. How hollow and empty would it be? How hollow would that doctrine sound? How hollow would their worship sound? Not just in our eyes, what about in the Lord's eyes? Their doctrinal exactness, their moral rigor is great. I've got a great pastor friend that I love, and I challenged him on this many times, but he's often said that many churches excel at teaching grace, but boy, they're not very good at being grace people. How hollow is that? We who have received grace ought to be those who dispense it all the more readily, and especially to one another. Especially to those who are marked by his name. And as Paul says, without love, we would be nothing but a clanging gong, a resounding cymbal. Doesn't matter how much you understand. Doesn't matter what languages you speak. Doesn't matter if you understand all the doctrine of the Lord perfectly. If you have no love, you're nothing in the eyes of God. For being his child causes you to love. Do you hear me? It is the natural fruit. Now, some of you are really great at this. You will come up and hug people, no problem. Bobby's excellent at it. Follow his example. Loving and being connected to people is easy for you, right? Somebody needs help. Oh, no problem. I'll be right over there. But that's just your natural bent. What about those of us who it's not our natural bent? Well, the Lord straightens you out and rebends you in his image. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look, he's pointing back to the original message. He's not bringing anything new. He's reminding them again and again. This is all part of the gospel proclamation. Any gospel which has no true love for us, the recipients of Christ's work, is not the gospel. Therefore, the God who loves, who calls us to love, also empowers us to love, and thereby we should evidence that love. And we're not talking about emotion or feelings here. This is not warm fuzzies. This is a visible, tangible evidence of lives that are changed, radically renovated. To start out the section, John begins with a negative example. Again, he says, hey, not this, not that over there. I want you to be this. This is true of you. You ready? It's the example of Cain. He says, now, first of all, let me give you a caveat. When you see Old Testament characters, it's not really normally a good idea to say, well, which are you? Are you a David? Are you a Solomon? Are you a Ruth? It's not real good to do that. I wouldn't encourage you to ever do that. I would, however, encourage you to see those people as mirrors for our character, okay? Examples for us to observe, Don't try to see yourself in their shoes. But John, on the other hand, says, yeah, I'm going to put you in this story. Okay? He says, don't be a Cain. You ready? Hang on to your hats. Are you a Cain? Or are you an Abel? Two men on a similar path. Both have the same mother and father. One diverges from the path to go his own way. John doesn't even bother to tell the story. He assumes they know it. But let me just fill in some blanks. You know the story, right? Both Cain and Abel come to God and provide an offering for him. One is of one thing, one is of another. What they gave is not the issue. It's how they gave. Both gave a sacrifice of worship toward God. Abel's offering is pleasing to God, and he is accepted. Cain's offering, on the other hand, is not pleasing to God. And God is recorded as challenging Cain to check your heart. As they would say, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Because sin is at the door, waiting to own you. Cain strikes out in his anger and frustration, not at God, but leaving his brother dead in the field. So John tells us, don't be like Cain. Great, easy, I'm good. Never killed anybody yet that I know of. Thought about it. Just joking, maybe. But that's not what John's getting at, is he? Is he? There's more. What is relevant about Cain and Abel is their heart. And in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the heart is the center of your motivations. It's what drives you. Okay? Their character, their fundamental motivations. There's two responses to God. You see, a Cain, Cains in general are usually, they feel obligated to work out or act out of their felt needs. I need to deal with my own anger. It's righteous anger after all. Or maybe their own resentment or discouragement or own lusts or cravings. Well, God made me this way, so I guess, you know, whatever. They're always angry at how their lives are going or how the election turned out or feeling like life is unfair or resent others who seem to be successful or have, you know, a perfect life and perfect kids and perfect shoes and perfect car and perfect lawn and... You see, Cains are building an identity without God, and therefore it is very fragile. It's subject to being slighted at the least little thing, subject to envy, anger, malice, murder. Abel's, on the other hand, base their identity on a relationship with God, based on faith. After all, that's what Hebrews says about Abel, that he offered a sacrifice in faith that God would accept him. Their eyes are on God for his approval and not on others. They don't compare themselves back and forth and how am I doing? You know, am I doing all right? Their eyes are not really ever on themselves, on their own needs, their own goals, or their path. Their eyes are on the Father. So John is pointing out the radical difference between those who abide in Christ and those who do not. Are you an Abel or are you a Cain? John's saying that true faith isn't about perfunctory law keeping. It isn't about just checking the scoreboard to see how you're doing. After all, Cain and Abel, they both brought offerings to God. They both brought their gifts. Both had a relationship to God. But Abel's was accepted. Why? Well, we see this played out all through the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord calls Israel out and says, your words are empty and hollow because your hearts are far from me. Your motivation isn't for me, for my glory, to be united to me. It's for yourself. So stop with your sacrifices and your worship. They're detestable to me. He even says, you've been whoring after these other gods. Man, that's hard language. You've been cheating on God, who is your husband, who is your caretaker and caregiver. See, Jesus is heightening that intensity of our understanding of sin. And John is taking that understanding that Jesus has given him and said, look, for you to hate your brother is tantamount to murder. There is no difference. And at the same time, John is intensifying our call to love. Saying again, hating your brothers and sisters is the way of the world. And hate is murder. It is that serious. But we're called to love. In fact, the words of Jesus ought to ring out in our ears. They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Right? So love will be the evidence. Love will be the fruit. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but if you've got one of those search Bible apps and you do love one another just a couple of times, do you know how many times it's going to come up in your Bible? Hello. Spend a couple of moments. Give yourself an hour. How about just in John? John 13, 34, love one another. 13, 35, love one another. 15, 12, love one another. John 15, 17, love one another. Romans 12, 10, that's not John, it's Paul, love one another. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, love one another. 1 Peter, love one another. 1 John 3, verse 11, 3:23, 4:7, 4:11, 4:12, 2 John 5, love one another. It's both a command and it's evidence that we are his. You with me? Okay. The antithesis to the hate of the world is genuine love that endures. And this is not some kind of spongy, soupy sentimentalism. This is an active, self-giving, God-honoring, sacrificial love. A love that moves beyond ourselves and into the day-to-day lives and concerns of others. And what John is essentially saying is, without this, without the Holy Spirit, the only other option is that you are a hater. He does not give us a middle ground. We either hate others and therefore love ourselves, or we love God and love others. There's no, well, I'm doing okay. So what are the implications of this kind of love? First, just as Cain hated Abel, the world would begin to hate us. I don't want that, though. I want to go out and watch the fishes, but I don't want to have to work to get out there. And I don't want to have to work to come back. Can you just plop me off in the water and everything is good? And the Lord says, no. If you're my children, you're going to start to look like me, and the rest of the world is going to hate you. Why? Because their father is the devil, and the devil hates the children of God. In Revelation, the devil is this great dragon that got his mouth open, waiting for the seed of Israel to come, to devour it at birth. Do you really think that if we unite ourselves to Christ, or if Christ calls us and unites himself to us, that we'll be any different? Those who reject God will hate those who love him. In fact, Paul tells Timothy the same thing. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Thanks, Paul. That's encouraging. But John says, hang on a second, stop being surprised. Is that what he says? Well, your Bible says, do not be surprised. Could be more emphatic than that. Stop being surprised. You're his. They persecuted Jesus, the Son of God. If you really have truly become a child of God, you will be the target of opposition. And if you're not seeing any opposition or persecution, there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, we don't see the rest of the church and what they're going through. We live in a very blessed and privileged society. And we don't see that opposition so much. So I'm not talking about, oh, my car didn't start again, I'm being persecuted. You hear me? That's not persecution, nor is it opposition. Right? Oh, my bank account, it keeps getting overdrawn. You know, I'm persecuted. That's not it either. This is talking about living in such a way that you are identified with Christ and therefore receive persecution. Try being a conservative person in the public schools trying to teach children. I've done that. First year, target on my back. Try being one now. No thanks. We should ask ourselves if we are truly His. So are you? Please don't raise your hand. Second implication of loving. Loving one another is a clear indicator of a regenerate heart, a totally new life. He says in 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death into life. And whoever does not love abides, that means that same word, remains in death. So as we begin to truly love others, and we sense our heart is really directed outward and not inward, we start to see, oh my gosh, the Lord is birthing something new and radical in me. Hallelujah. I'm being reborn. And I'm loving in a way that Jesus loved me. Those who do not love abide in death. But now I'm in life. And this is life, that they would know the one and only true God, Jesus. Thirdly, what kind of love are we talking about? Well, it's a Jesus kind of love. Jesus is presented as the definition of love. Look at verse 16. The sacrifice of his own life for us is both our purpose, our reason, our example, our motivation. By this we know love. There's that we know again. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It's the same kind of laying down of life for one another. Our actual total soul for one another. But then it's kind of interesting because only God can make this possible. Only Jesus can cause me to lay down myself for the sake of someone else. As Paul says in Romans, it's possible that someone might, you know, a good person might lay down their life for someone else, but, you know, I would think that I would jump in front of a bullet for my wife, but, you know, in the moment, I don't know, you know. But to truly love others and care for them when they're hurting as part of the body, we love because he first loved us, right? Because he gave himself for us. Last implication, and I'll spend just a moment here, but the very next verse is translated, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. If you look in the original language, forgive me for doing this because I'm not asking you to do that, but it is different. It actually says, but if anyone has the world's life or the life of the world, and sees his brother. That's just a Greek phrase meaning the stuff of day-to-day life. So if anyone has the stuff of day-to-day life and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So I see my brother has a need. I have the ability to meet that need. And I close my heart against him? Love must be eminently practical. Catch what John is saying. To ignore the daily needs of our brothers and sisters is to close your heart. It is to be one who's living in death, if you can do that, abiding in death. It is to be one who is in darkness, rejecting Christ, a murderer. You can't love at a distance, is what he's telling us. There's no way to do that in John's economy, in God's economy. Your love that you're called to do and be, it's just like Jesus' love. I mean, if you've been watching The Chosen at all, which helps us kind of visualize what's going on, Jesus was walking with them. He got tired. He was building stuff. He was pushing the cart. He was getting firewood. He was cold at night. He was with them in the day-to-day stuff. So this love that we're called to is this active, self-sacrificing, others-centered love. It's a contact sport, people. It's not like basketball these days where you can't touch anybody. It's like basketball in the 80s. No foul, no blood. It's a contact sport. While we were sinners, he died for us. So John then calls us to love also in deed, means working, and in truth. That means in the Spirit of God, in the truth of Christ. It's mowing a lawn for someone that needs help in the name of Christ. It's helping clean a house. It's sharing the bills with somebody that's struggling financially. It's watching the kids while someone goes to the doctor. It's crying and praying together with a parent of a wayward child. It's meals together. It's joy. It's Bible study. It's disciple making. It's work projects. It's life lived together. It's intentional. It's costly. But it is eminently practical. It should be tangible, just like Jesus was tangible. It's not spongy sentimentality or an overly touchy-feely kind of thing. And if you are that personality, please hear me. I love you. I'm not speaking against your bent to care and love for others. I'm just talking about the love that John is calling us to. Because it's not enough to just put your arm around somebody. But then again, if you see your brother in need and you have what's possible to care for them and you do not, you close your heart against them. So then again, sometimes putting your arm around somebody is exactly what's needed. Do you hear me? I hope so. It is genuine affection and care rooted in the work of Christ for you and in you. And it's not merely for those who are easily at hand. We all tend to hang out with people who are like look like us, act like us, like the same things. Fine. But true Christian love reaches out to all the brothers. That's the word, the brothers, which means the brothers and sisters in Greek. John is actually following Paul. Paul says, love everybody, but especially the brethren. Because that's how we show that we are his disciples. So there's a family connection for those in the church. Please hear me. That ought to supersede any other connection, whether someone outside the kingdom or someone in our own home who we have blood kin with or are blood kin with. You are born into a family, but those who are with Christ have been adopted into a new family. And we don't reject those who are in our household. In fact, we're called to care for them, to love them. We have a responsibility towards them. But our closer brother and sister is sitting right next to you in the pew. I'll say it again. This should supersede all connections, all family, even our blood kin. Love for our eternal family, rooted in Christ Jesus and his self-giving for us, ought to move us to a new level of care for one another, a new level of affection for the brothers and sisters of Christ. So much so that we start to see ourselves as a part of the blood-bought family of God first, even before we make our connections to our physical family. My wife is the most important to me, most important person to me on the face of the earth, but she is my sister in Christ first. and have an obligation to her as a child of God that supersedes my marriage relationship to her. By the same token, I have two children who are always my responsibility until they leave the house, and probably even after they leave the house, if you see my checkbook. But inasmuch as they claim the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and praise God, both of them do, they are my brothers in Christ first. And I have an obligation to them through Jesus that supersedes my fatherly relationship to them. And this is hard. It's a little bit of what Jeremy was talking about last week, because we all have people who are close to us who aren't walking with the Lord. And not that we don't want them to, we do. We still continue to pray and intercede and call out to God that they would come into the family. But John is telling us, not me, John is telling us, we ought to love the brothers first. So what's the true result? By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Brothers and sisters, left alone, we are unsettled beasts at heart, like Cain, like the devil, roaming around looking for someone to devour. Paul uses the language of the church, if we bite and devour one another. We're just constantly restless, constantly judging, constantly justifying, comparing ourselves, scratching for affirmation, scratching to be on top, self-absorbed, self-loathing. We're like the overtired little babies on the plane as we were flying who will just never, ever, ever take any comfort from mom and dad. Until God the Father comes and settles our hearts and pulls us in close to himself, and we hear his heart for us in Jesus. That's the moment that we move from death to life. That's the moment that our heart rests. That's what John's talking about. We shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. God gives you assurance of his love for you. And we bring evidence that our hearts are his in our practiced obedience and our practical love for each other. In this, we are granted great assurance that we are of the truth. We're not walking in false gospel, people. Your hope is genuine. It is real. It is held out for you. And you ought to be walking in that life now. And it should bring your heart to rest in the presence of God. In truth, the ability to be obedient, the ability to be loving, is brought about through that settled heart that he has given you. You're not going to do it of your own. And once in a while, in front of the Lord, you know, our heart can condemn us, especially when we stumble on those things that we keep stumbling on, the sin or the brokenness or the rejection of someone that we just keep coming up in our heart and we don't ever really embrace them. But the Lord knows your heart, and he reassures you. We have nothing but guilt and shame before him, and we cover ourselves a little bit with fig leaves and hide. But what does he do? He comes walking in the garden, offering to us rest, forgiveness, repentance. We are never at rest without his work within us, but we are always at rest as he does his work. So the confidence to love others comes because he's loved you. You got nothing to prove. Do you hear me? You have nothing to prove. No secret code, no password, no hills to climb, no more hiding, no more need to prove yourself in any way. You are accepted by your God. He calls you a daughter. He calls you a son. Stop striving. Stop wrestling. Receive his love. In the end, John says that God's work is to bring us back to life through his Spirit, applying the work of Christ in your heart. It says so right there in 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Listen, the result of this should give you boldness in front of God, because he's not counting your sins against you. So you walk right into his presence, and you say, Lord God, based on the promises in your word, I'm claiming my forgiveness. Not because I have any authority, but because it's offered out to me. You hear me? Because the only authority we have is what God has given us through his Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ became shame for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might put off the old man, put on the new man, as if new and clean garments, in order that we might walk into his presence as pure, redeemed sons and daughters of God. And in those moments in eternity, when the kingdom is inaugurated and fully consummated, we will walk in his presence as children of the King in a procession like you have never seen, where you will be fully and finally purified, never to wrestle with sin again, and yet to be in his presence and see him as he is. That ought to be hope. But John says that life is for you now, because he loves you and he set his sights upon you. I hope this has caused you to think a little bit. Hopefully about what God's doing in you. Hopefully to work to love others in the body better. Not because he's keeping score, but because he's given you everything. Why not give some more to those who love him too? More of yourself. And it's not easy. If it was, we wouldn't need the Spirit to empower us to do this. And frankly, most of us are pretty hard to love. But during these times, you know, when we're dealing with the effects and the regulations of 2020, it's really served to cut us off from one another. And it's caused many of us to separate ourselves. And it's not all bad. I recognize that. But an outworking of that cutting off from one another has caused us to not embrace each other when we ought. And I don't mean like literally, although. But there's people hurting. And praise God, this church loves one another well, with food and with time and with finances. Praise God. Would that we would continue to do so, so much so that people say, oh my gosh, they must be different. Don't let this be an excuse to disconnect from real love of the body. You can reach out towards others in myriad of ways, because there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. It ain't just me and Jesus got a good thing going, if you know that old song. You are called into the family of God, into the kingdom of the blood-bought. For those of you who maybe don't know the Lord this way, I challenge you to seek this Jesus that we're declaring today, that we sing of today. The Son of God, the King of all creation, the Redeemer of our souls. In him is life, and that light is the light of men. And it's no accident that you're hearing this message. Receive it. And for those of you who are new to the walk, maybe younger believers, man, press in. God's done real stuff, real things in you and for you. Embrace your identity as a child of God. Learn to follow his voice and walk in his light. How about those of us who've been with the Lord more years than maybe you choose to admit? Maybe more years than some of us has been alive. I challenge you to praise the Lord for the work he's doing in you and has done. And I challenge you to ask him to renew you in your heart, to love deeper. To love more readily. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. You pray with me. Lord, your goodness and your mercy endures forever. We praise you for all that you've done.